Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to our next session in the book of Isaiah. We're in session number 24 as we work our way through Ariel's exegetical outline notes on the book of Isaiah. We're using these notes as our foundation. So let's review where we were last session. Last session we began in the tribulation period. We saw that in spite of the tribulation judgments, Lebanon would again, this area of the promised land, would again flourish and blossom. We also were told that the Jewish people will no longer suffer shame as we have over the past 2,000 years, and especially most recently during the Holocaust. The Jewish people will no longer face shame and persecution. Then we moved into the prophet's present time in chapter 30. We saw that Judah had sent representatives to Zoan and Hanas to major cities in Egypt, to political centers, to put together a pact, a covenant with Egypt to fight against Assyria. They had sent camel trains loaded with riches across the Sinai Desert to buy Egypt's help against Assyria. But God said, this is not going to work. Egypt is just going to be a big mouth in the water. Not gonna help you at all. It's just gonna be like a hippopotamus, a big mouth without helping you at all. And this is the way it worked out in history. The Assyrians came down the coast, the Egyptians came up the coast, they met at the plain of Elteca, and there's where the battle ensued. And when the battle was over with, the Egyptians turned tail and headed for Egypt, and the Assyrians then headed east and destroyed 46 fortified cities in Judah and surrounded Jerusalem. They did not take Jerusalem. God says that this covenant, this that you've put together with Egypt, will not stand. It's going to be like it's going to fall apart like a bulge in a wall, a sudden catastrophic collapse, similar to what the southern wall of the Temple Mount experienced a few years back before it was repaired. These repairs, as you can see, repaired the bulge in the wall that was threatening a serious and complete catastrophic collapse of that wall. That collapse will be so severe that it will be compared to a clay vessel that is smashed, and all that's left are tiny, tiny little sherds, little clay sherds. And Judah will be left like a flag on a hillside, all alone, without population, decimated and without a population. We then move from the prophet's present into a time period in which the tribulation, the second coming, and the kingdom were very, very tightly woven together, kind of hard to separate them. And we saw that Israel will return to idolatry, and that idolatry will have to be refuted in the for entrance into the kingdom, but that idolatry has already started now. For example, in this article in 2003, we see this Israeli gal meditating before this idol, and up in the Golan in 2001, from this picture in Biblical Archaeology Review, we saw these ladies worshiping this little clay, this little hunk of clay here, a little idol. In other words, idol worship is back. I'm back, says the idols. Then we took a few minutes to do a drash, an application. The theme I chose was Isaiah 30:15. In repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. However, Judah rejected this offer of salvation and strength. But it's an offer that believers today should never reject. We should always turn to God in repentance and rest. That's the source of our salvation, trusting in Him. And in quietness is trust, it will be our strength. Good theme for us these days as well. All right, we had jumped into the future in chapter 30, verse 18. We are still in the future. We're still in this time frame where the tribulation, the second coming, and the kingdom are all tightly woven together. At this juncture, we observe the destruction, a destruction that is worldwide in nature, a worldwide destruction. So we witness the Lord's indignation against all the nations in verses 27 through 29. You see, ultimately, God will redeem Israel. He will receive, free Israel from oppression, an oppression brought on by all the nations. So we begin with a picture of the second coming of Messiah in verses 27 and 28. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger and dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and his tongue is like a consuming fire. His breath is like an overflowing torrent, which reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve, and to put in the jaws of the people the bridle, which leads to ruin. So this is all part of God's judgment on the nations, this burning anger, this lips full of indignation. He's speaking judgment. His tongue is like a devouring fire. Here we see his judgment devouring these trees. That's the way his lips and tongue are, his words of judgment. His breath is an overflowing stream. That's a picture of a flood that is reaching to the neck. It's a picture of drowning. And so the nations are going to be severely destroyed by the Lord. And the purpose is illustrated with two pictures, the pictures of sifting and bridling. He's going to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction. And nobody and nothing will slip past God's indignation against sin. Now, here's an illustration of idea of sifting. This is an archaeologist's sift. And at the Temple Mount Sifting Project, they will dig up the dirt that's been dumped in the Kidron Valley, and they'll put it in the sieve, and they'll shake the sieve back and forth until all the useless dirt falls through the holes, and the more valuable chunks are left on the sifting board, on the sieve itself. Then those chunks are examined closely to see if there's anything of any value. And recently, something of great value was found. A 3,200-year-old Egyptian amulet was found. And here they've taken all the garbage and moved it to the side so this pretty little amulet can be exposed. It did not escape the view, the eyes, of the archaeologist. And who was the archaeologist? Well, the archaeologist was this little gal, Neshama Spielman. She was a volunteer at the sifting project, and she found this 3,200-year-old Egyptian amulet. It did not escape her gaze. And in the same way, indignation, God's indignation, will not miss anything. It'll all be caught and judged. The second picture is that of a bridle. He's going to bridle the error in the jaws of the peoples. The picture is pulling up the enemy up short, like you would pull a horse up short. And here this gal is guiding her horse. See, she's pulling on the bridle, guiding that horse here apparently to the right, guiding him exactly where she wants him to go. Here's another picture of this gal using a bit and bridle, and this horse is prancing exactly the way she wants him to prance. Well-trained, beautiful picture there, be a well-trained horse. And then I couldn't resist this picture either of a jockey using bit and bridle to guide this thoroughbred at high speed around the track. And the picture is that God is in the saddle. That's the picture here. God is in the saddle. He's going to pull the enemy up short, the way you would pull a horse up short, as he judges the nations. So at that time, at the time of Israel's restoration, God will have indignation against all the nations, and this indignation is worldwide in nature. This theme will be developed later and in greater detail when we get to Isaiah chapter 34. Well, the result of God's indignation against the nations is Israel's future Passover song in chapter 30, verse 29. You will have songs as in the night when you keep the festival, and gladness of heart when one marches to the sound of the flute, to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And so this song in the night, when you experience a holy feast, is a term referring to Passover. So at the time of her national salvation, Israel will celebrate the Passover. Now, why does this refer to the Passover? Well, first of all, the Passover is held at night. Exodus 12:42. It, speaking of the Passover, is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. And so this night has been observed for some, 3,400 years now. The night of Passover has been observed, the feast. It's often called the feast, and everybody knows what you're talking about when you mention that. And that shows up a number of times in Scripture, for example, in John 4:45. And so when he came to Galilee, that's Yeshua, when Yeshua came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at where? At the feast. It's a feast of tabernacle, a feast of Passover. For they themselves also went to the feast, because there's a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover every year. So they went as well, and they saw Jesus perform miracles there. And we also sing songs during the Passover Seder, and we see an example of that in Matthew 26:30. After singing a hymn, that hymn is known as the Hallel, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So Israel will be celebrating the Passover in the day of their redemption and will be making a pilgrimage to the Mountain of the Lord, the Rock of Israel. That's a reference to the pilgrimage to Millennial Mount Zion to worship and celebrate the Passover. Okay, let's take a look at a few features of the Messianic Kingdom we've come across to this point. Feature number 40 is productive land in chapter 30, verse 23. Feature 41 is the fact that animals will be well cared for as well during the Millennial Kingdom in chapter 30, verse 24. The 42nd feature is that there'll be abundant water throughout the land, chapter 30, verse 25. The 43rd feature, there'll be a magnification of light by the sun and the moon, chapter 30, verse 26. The 44th feature, Passover, will be celebrated in the kingdom, chapter 30, verse 29. Okay, now in verses 27 through 29, we saw God's anger against all the nations. Now he localizes the context. We're now going to see the Lord's indignation against one nation, against Assyria. He's going to focus down on Assyria, the Assyria of Isaiah's day, the way we might use a magnifying glass to focus down the sun, the light of the sun in judgment. Now here it's on a walnut. That walnut's starting to smoke there. But his indignation will be focused down on one nation to bring that nation to judgment, the nation of Assyria. And so we see the Lord's burning anger against Assyria in verse 30. And the Lord will cause his voice of authority to be heard, and the descending of his arm to be seen in fierce anger, and in the flame of a consuming fire, in a cloudburst, downpour, and hailstones. So what God will do in the future, what he will do against all the nations in the future, he will now do against Assyria. So we return to Isaiah's time and the covenant with Egypt, back to the prophet's present time and this covenant with Egypt. This covenant with Egypt will not destroy Assyria. God will. God will. This will be developed in chapters 36 and 37 when we get there. So now we view the Lord's war against the Assyrian king. When the Lord wars against the Assyrian king, he is going to be terrified in verse 31. For at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified when he strikes with the rod. So the Lord will fight against Assyria, and the king will lose his battle in verse 32, but there'll be a contrast. And every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him will be with the music of tambourines and lyres. In battles, brandishing weapons, he will fight them. So the king's going to lose his battle, but guess what? Israel is going to be celebrating with song and music, tambourines and lyres. This also leads to the preparation of Tophet. This is another result of the destruction of Assyria, the preparation of Tophet in verse 33. For Tophet has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. He has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. So what is Tophet? Well, Tophet is part of the valley of Hinnom, beside Jerusalem. It's approximately where the Kidron Valley and the valley of Hinnom join together. Approximately in that area toward the southern end of the Valley of Hinnom. So this is the Valley of Hinnom. It runs along the southern edge of Jerusalem and then turns up the western side of Jerusalem. So near the beginning of that arrow would be the area that's thought to be Tophet proper. Now, Tophet was a place of continual burning. It was a garbage dump. It was also a place where Judah's bad kings offered human sacrifice to Moloch. So this area became a symbol of hell. And so the idea here is that hell is already prepared for the Assyrian king of old. The literal Hebrew says, from yesterday. And with this, because of this terminology, the rabbis came up with a theory regarding the creation of hell. So I'll share that little theory with you. They say that hell was prepared on the second day of creation, for that was the first day when there was a yesterday. There had never been a yesterday prior to that. And for this reason, there's no blessing pronounced on that day. So they say it had to be the second day that hell was created, because that was the appropriate day, and there was no blessing pronounced on that day. And if you look at the Genesis account, you will see that there's no comment about it is good in regard to the second day. So that's an interesting little theory. We'll have to ask the Lord if it's true when we get there. But hell will be kindled by God's breath. Just a reminder to us that God can breathe out life and God can breathe out judgment. He's in charge. Now we come to the second woe against the alliance with Egypt in chapter 31, starting in verse 1. We've now entered chapter 31. And the reason for the woe is in verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. So the reason for the woe is this reliance on Egyptian power and Egyptian might, Egyptian military, rather than seeking the Holy One of Israel. They're failing to seek God. And the Lord basically says, I will destroy your Assyria personally. I will destroy Assyria. Don't rely on Egypt. Don't rely on military strength to do that. And so God is going to carry out the judgments he stated in verse 30. This is in verse 2, in chapter 30, excuse me. The judgments of chapter 30 will be carried out. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. So God is going to punish the sinners. He's not going to call back his words. You know, it's Judah and Egypt will be judged. Judah will be judged for trusting Egypt, and Egypt will be judged because they're weak. See, Egypt is weak according to verse 3. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. They're not somebody you should put your trust in. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. So Egypt is going to stumble because of this covenant they've made with Judah. See, the Egyptians are simply men. They're not God. They're only weak humanity. Don't make a covenant with them. Their horses are flesh. They're not angels. They're not spirits. They're only weak beasts. Don't make a covenant with them. The Egyptians can help only to a certain extent, but it's limited by the flesh, and that's not going to be enough. Egypt will not be sufficient help for Assyria, against Assyria, because Assyria's flesh is stronger. Assyria's flesh is stronger. And so God's judgment will cause both to fall. The helper, Egypt's going to stumble and be defeated, and the helped, that's Judah. She's going to be raked over the coals by Assyria. So verses 1 through 3 summarize the failure of the Egyptian alliance. Now verses 4 through 9 is a summary of Israel's redemption from Assyria. So the program of Israel's redemption comes forward, where Isaiah is continuing to describe the events close to his day that will come very shortly in his day. So concerning Jerusalem is explained under two contrasting pictures. First of all, the program of Israel's redemption will be like a lion. God will fight against Judah. This is verse 4. For thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over its prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice, nor disturbed by their noise, so will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. So the illustration here is of a lion standing over prey while shepherds try to scare it away, but their noise will fail. There's a lion at rest, unafraid of the noise of the shepherds. So this is the lion usage of the term Ariel. Ariel, lion of God. God will come against Judah like a lion. He will fight against Judah. But then the contrast. Like a bird, he will hover over her nest of young, and God will protect Jerusalem. This is verse 5. The flying birds, like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. So here's a picture of a bird hovering over her nest, protecting it, making sure her offspring are safe. Now, what's the contrast like here? How can God be like a lion and like a bird? How can God destroy and protect at the same time? Well, let's see how it worked out in history. The Assyrians came down from the north over the plain, over the seacoast, The Assyrians came down the coast from the north. The Egyptians came up the coast from the south. They met at the plain of Elteca, and the battle ensued. And when the battle was over, the Egyptians were defeated and headed back home to Egypt. The Assyrians, however, headed east. They destroyed 46 fortified cities. This is the lion aspect. They destroyed 46 fortified cities in Judah. But they did not destroy Jerusalem. They surrounded Jerusalem, but they could never defeat Jerusalem. That's the bird aspect. That's the bird aspect. Now, in light of this judgment to come, God issues a call to repentance in verses 6 and 7. He calls them to turn to the Holy One of Israel. Turn from your rebellion. Verse 6, return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. And then after returning to him, he says, repudiate all idolatry in verse 7. For in that day every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you as a sin. So return to God. Refute all idolatry. And then I will overthrow Assyria in verses 8 and 9. Because this overthrow of Assyria will not come by man. Verse 8. I will do it, says God. And the Assyrian will fall by the sword, not of man. And a sword, not of man, will devour him. So he will not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers. So this overthrow of the king of Assyria will be covered in more detail later. So we'll wait till that. Wait till then. So he will be overthrown, the king will be overthrown, and his army destroyed in verse 9. His rock will pass away because of panic, and his princes will be terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. So the rock there, the rock is the Assyrian army. That's what Assyria is trusting in. That's what where their power is centered. But the Assyrian army will pass away by reason of terror. And again, Isaiah 37, we'll cover that in Isaiah 37. The source, of course, is the Lord. His fire is in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem. This is an example of the burning hearth usage of the word Ariel. And now Isaiah's words once again swing into the far future, into the kingdom. We were in the prophet's present. Now we jump in chapter 32, verse 1, into the kingdom. And we look at the reign of the righteous king. He expands his theme about what will occur during Israel's restoration. So we can anticipate in the future, we can anticipate a good king and a good government in chapter 32, verses 1 through 8. This will be a government, this will be a king, better than Hezekiah. Now Hezekiah was one of the best kings Judah's history, but this government will be even better. This king will be even better than Hezekiah. So the good government is outlined in verse 1. Chapter 32, verse 1. Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. So the king here is Messiah, not Hezekiah. Remember, Hezekiah is rebelling at this moment. Hezekiah wants to enter into an alliance with Egypt. So Hezekiah is not at his high point at this time in his life. But now we speak of the Messiah, The Messiah will reign in righteousness. That harks back to Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, and Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. His princes are members of the Messianic government, and they will rule with justice. So these two principles, righteousness and justice, characterize the Messianic kingdom, characterize the Messianic government. And here's that verse we looked at back in Isaiah 9. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with, there they are, justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So that's a great, great promise we have to look forward to, of this wonderful government in the Messianic kingdom. Now, there'll be some results of this righteous reign. The first result is that government becomes a place of security in verse 2. Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in the dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. So every government official, each government official in the leadership of Israel becomes, number one, a hiding place from the wind, a refuge from the wind. And notice this gal had a refuge. She had a storm cellar. And when that tornado passed over and destroyed everything, she was safe because she was in her refuge. That's what the government is supposed to be like, a refuge from the wind. Secondly, the government is to be a shelter from the storm, protection. How'd you like to see a storm like that bearing down on you? Rain and wind and lightning. You need to seek shelter when you see that coming. And that's what government is supposed to be, a shelter, a protection from the storms of life. The officials in the government will be like a stream of water in a dry place, bringing refreshment, bringing life to a dry desert. And finally, this government and these officials will be like shade of a great rock in a weary land. Here's this lioness enjoying the shade of that rock. So this is what government is supposed to be, and it will be under the Messianic king. And this is because Israel will have a righteous government administered by righteous men. So men can become a place of security by virtue of their character, by virtue of their righteousness. But remember, they'll have at their head the righteous Messiah king, who's going to be overseeing all of government. So he is the ultimate source of righteousness right there. So this will be a tremendous contrast with previous government systems that Israel has had to put up with. And it's going to be in contrast with the usually corrupt governments that most countries experience. You know, here in the United States, our government is not free of scandal and corruption. There's just too much of it. So we don't have that ideal government in our country yet. The ideal government will be a theocracy under the leadership of King Messiah. Another result will be the removal of hardening and blindness in verses 3 and 4. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. So let's chart this out. Let's chart out Isaiah 32, verses 3 and 4, the contrast there. The eyes that see physically are open to see spiritual truth. The ears that hear physically are now open to understand spiritual truth. The hard hearts are softened to obey spiritual truth. And tongues that speaks in stammering tongues, now will speak plainly to communicate spiritual truth. So those are some tremendous results of the good government in the Messianic kingdom. A third result is the proper evaluation of mankind, of men. First of all, in verse 5, through the ending of cessation of social cover-up. Verse 5, no longer will the fool be called noble, or the rogue be spoken of as generous. Now the fool, that's the irreligious man. No longer will we lift up the atheist as a noble person. And that's happening in America today for sure. You know, those who believe the scriptures are called stupid and ignorant, and those who don't are considered to be enlightened and noble. Well, that's going to change. In the kingdom, the irreligious man will not be called noble. The rogue means the deceitful fellow, the one who deceives. And they'll not be called generous anymore because their generosity will be exposed. Their so-called generosity will be exposed. So these types of men will be present in the kingdom. They will be there. That's because there will be a measure of sin in the kingdom. But each person is going to be called out for what they are. We're going to know what they are, who they are, what their character's like in truth. And so the next issue to be brought up is in verse 6. The characteristics of the fool are brought up. This is the exact opposite of verses 3 and 4. Verse 6. For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness, and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied, and to withhold drink from the thirsty. So he speaks nonsense or foolishness. This is a failure to communicate spiritual truth. His heart works iniquity. He has no understanding of spiritual truth. He practices profaneness. He sees no spiritual truth. And he utters words against the Lord. He has no obedience to spiritual truth. And so what happens? He has no spiritual food to share with others, and he has no spiritual drink to share with others. He can't nourish others. He can't refresh others. That's the characteristics of the fool. Then the character qualities, the characteristics of the rogue in verse 7. As for a rogue, his weapons are evil. He devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander, even though the needy one speaks what is right. So the rogue is summed up under the idea that their methods are evil. They're evil to the core. And so they devise evil plans, and these evil plans are against the faithful remnant. This will all lead to the final rebellion found in Revelation chapter 20. It'll all focus in on that final rebellion. Now, in contrast to the fool and the rogue, we have the character or the characteristics of the noble in verse 8. But the nobleman devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. So he originates the noble plans. He's noble to the core. They come out of his heart. And so he carries out these noble plans. He thinks them up, he carries them out, because he's noble in his heart. All right, let's take a quick overview chart of these two folks that we'll be experiencing in the kingdom. We'll look at the aspect. We'll look at the noble as compared to the fool or the rogue. As regard to his eyes, the noble sees truth, but the fool or the rogue is blind to truth. As far as his ears go, the noble understands truth, while the fool or the rogue misunderstands truth. In regard to the heart, the noble obeys truth in his inner being, but the fool and the rogue is committed to disobedience. In regard to the tongue, what is in the heart, the mouth speaks, said Yeshua. What's in the heart, the mouth speaks, and so the noble communicates truth. And the same is true with the fool or the rogue. What's in his heart comes out, and he communicates lies. In his thoughts, the noble originates noble plans, because that's the core of his being, is to be noble. But the core of the fool or the rogue is evil, and so he devises evil plans. In regard to actions, what your mouth says, what your heart speaks, naturally is carried out in your daily activities. And so the nobleman carries out his noble plans, but the fool or the rogue is simply an instrument of evil. So that's the contrast between these two types of individuals. And remember, the fool, the rogue, and the noble will all be present in the kingdom. The noble will be the leaders of the kingdom. The fool and the rogue will die. They'll die by the time they are 100 years old. That's Isaiah 65:20. We'll see that when we get to Isaiah 65. So there will not be a dominance in the kingdom by fools and rogues. The kingdom will be dominated by noble people. And believers today, you and I today, will co-reign with Yeshua. We'll be part of that group labeled the noble. We'll be in the group labeled the noble. So let's take a look at some more features of the Messianic Kingdom we've now run across. Number 45, we'll have a good government. We'll experience a good government led by the noble in verses 1 through 5. And the 46th feature, the fool and the rogue will be present, but they will not characterize the government. They will not characterize the Messianic Kingdom. They will be the exception to the rule, even though they are present. However, all this good news will not just happen overnight. However, the righteous kingdom must be preceded by tribulation in chapter 32, verses 9 through 14. Here, Isaiah is going to alternate between the Assyrian invasion and the tribulation invasion. So we pick it up in verses 9 through 11 when he speaks of the Assyrian invasion. We were in the kingdom in chapter 32, verses 1 through 8. So now we jump back to the near future, close to the prophet's present time. We begin by looking at the false security of Judah's women. Now, this is another aspect of Judah's attitudes that have to be dealt with and terminated. So there's a call for the women to listen in verse 9. Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. See, what has to be removed, what has to be terminated, is this living in self-confidence, this living in prosperity, this failure to see the coming judgment, to see what God has in mind. Now, even though Isaiah is dealing with the attitudes of Jewish women in his own day, these attitudes will characterize Jewish women prior to the tribulation as well. Remember, what happens in Isaiah's day will repeat itself in the tribulation period, only much more severely. So there's a call to the women to listen. The warning then is given in verse 10. Within a year and a few days, you will be troubled, O complacent daughters, for the vintage is ended and the fruit gathering will not come. So the devastation is slightly over a year away, the invasion by Assyria that will destroy 46 fortified cities. So this is another short-term prophecy that authenticates Isaiah. The invasion is just about a year away. Anyone who hears this prophecy will verify, yeah, he uttered that a year ago. He predicted that a little over a year ago. So we'll see that Isaiah is a genuine prophet. And along with this invasion will come the failure of the crops. See, the invasion will cause a famine. And, of course, the famine will cause luxury to cease as everybody just tries to survive from day to day. And so in verse 11, the women have been called to listen. They've been given a warning. Now they're called to mourning, to weeping and mourning in verse 11. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip undress and put sackcloth on your waist. So these women who are so at ease need to tremble with anxiety over what's coming. They're overconfident. They're complacent. They should be troubled. Therefore, they should take off their luxury clothes and put on sackcloth, which is a sign of mourning. They should be mourning for the devastation to come. Mourning for the devastation. Now, we do take a look at a devastation in verses 12 through 14, but these verses speak of the tribulation devastation. For the events we're going to look at in just a moment or two were not fulfilled by the Assyrian invasion. They weren't fulfilled back then, so they must be fulfilled in the future. So Isaiah now steps out of the timeline and swings his gaze far into the future. So we're in the near future in chapter 32, verse 11. We now jump to the tribulation in the very next verse, verse 12. And again, the point of this jumping back and forth from the near future to the far future, the point, what will happen in the near future will happen again, only much more severely. So the call to mourning comes in verse 12. Remember, this is now the tribulation judgments. This is much more severe than anything that has ever occurred to date. So this must lie in the future. Verse 12, beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. So the smiting of the breast, is a symbol of mourning, mourning over the loss of the crops. The loss of crops destroyed their economy. Therefore, their luxurious living was destroyed. The totality of this devastation is brought out in verses 13 and 14. For the land of my people is in which thorns and briars shall come up. Yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city. So he talks about, because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken, hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight of wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks. Okay, did you notice he said, all the land of my people. So this refers to Israel. And not only will the land be devastated, but the city as well. All the houses of joy in the joyous city. This is a reference to Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be devastated. The palace forsaken, the royal city burned. This didn't happen under the Assyrian invasion. Jerusalem was saved during the Assyrian invasion. The city is deserted. Just animals wander throughout. So again, this did not occur during the Assyrian invasion. Jerusalem was not captured and devastated in that time. So it must refer to a future invasion. Now we get some more data in the next few moments. We'll see that this is an invasion that's associated with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now that didn't happen with the Assyrian invasion or the Babylonian invasion. So therefore, this must be referring from verse 12 on to the tribulation period. Because at the end of the tribulation period, the kingdom will be initiated by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is associated with the Holy Spirit. So now we move from the tribulation into the kingdom in verse 15, and we look at this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Verse 15. Until the Spirit is poured out from us on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. The key word there is until. The devastation of verses 12 through 14 will continue until until the Spirit comes upon Israel. The devastation of verses 12 through 14 will continue until the Spirit comes upon Israel. In other words, the tribulation, devastation will last until the coming of the Holy Spirit. And this will lead to Israel's national regeneration, which will lead to fruitfulness in the field. And Joel chapter 1 and 2 describes the day of the Lord. He describes the tribulation period. Let's take a look at Joel chapter 2, verses 21 through 28. This is that restoration that's connected with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. For the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication. He has poured out for you the rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. Then I will make up to you the years the swarming locusts have eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. We've seen that before, haven't we? Verse 27. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. And my people will never be put to shame. There's repeated. That's encouraging, for sure. And it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. And on your sons and daughters will prophesy, and old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. So this restoration is connected with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the results, what was now a wilderness will become a fruitful field. What was considered a fruitful field will be considered a wilderness by comparison. Now here is a vineyard, and that looks pretty good to us. That looks really fruitful. But that's going to look like a desert in the Messianic Kingdom. We're going to look at that, and we're going to say, is that all there is? And we're going to look at grapes like these. And they look good to us right now. But the grapes in the kingdom will probably be the size of an apple. You know, they'll probably be that big. You know, we'll think, those puny little grapes? Because in the kingdom, everything's going to be much more fruitful. The wilderness, what's considered a a fruitful field today will be considered a wilderness then. I'm looking forward to that. All right, some more results come out in verse 16 through 20. First, we'll have the fulfillment of verse 1 in verse 16. This is the fulfillment of the very first verse. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. Now again, righteousness and justice are brought out. The fulfillment of verse 1, a government of righteousness and justice, comes after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And of course, this will occur at the end of the tribulation period. Then we have the results of righteousness in verses 17 and 18. And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation, and in secure dwellings, and in undisturbed resting places. So the work of righteousness is peace. The effect of righteousness, quietness and confidence, not in self, not self-confident, but confidence in God. And the result of peace? Israel abiding in a peaceful habitation, a safe dwelling. That's a result of confidence. The result of quietness, a quiet resting place. In other words, security. Israel will be absolutely secure. We won't have to build these disgusting security fences anymore. We have to do that to keep terrorists out of our land. But that's not going to be needed in the kingdom. No more security fences, because the Jewish people will live securely in our own land. The next result. This is the results of justice in verse 19. This result is the destruction of the enemy. And it will hail when the forest comes down, and the city will be utterly laid low. So justice will be done finally. The forest there is a symbolic reference to the army of the Antichrist. And the city mentioned is Babylon. This is a reference to a particular city that is destroyed. The definite article used. It's the city. Well, can't be Jerusalem, because Jerusalem will be built up. So it's Babylon, the city that will be destroyed in the tribulation period and remain destroyed throughout the kingdom. Fourth result, there will be blessings on those in the kingdom. In verse 20, how blessed you will be, you who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. So there's going to be abundance of water. We've seen that before. And because there's water all over the place, there's going to be abundance of crops. The land is going to bloom like it doesn't bloom today. You know, a lot of people look at Israel today and they say it's blooming like the desert is blooming. Well, to a limited extent it is, but not to the extent that it's going to be blooming in the Messianic kingdom. So don't jump ahead too fast. What we see today will be considered a wilderness in the kingdom. So there'll be abundance of waters and abundance of crops. And the animals. The animals are going to be allowed to just wander freely throughout these crops. They're going to be allowed to wander freely, eat what they want, have whatever snack they want, because everything is going to be so fruitful, there's going to be plenty to go around. We won't have to hoard and count every bean to make sure we've got enough food to get through the next winter. There's going to be an abundance of food, so much that the animals can have their share without any discipline. So I'm personally looking forward to this time when justice, that's going to be good. When justice and righteousness and peace and quietness and confidence and prosperity fill the earth. I hope you're looking forward to that time as well. Well, let's do a drosh. Let's take a look at some application thoughts. The theme I've chosen is the results of the presence of God's Holy Spirit. And the biblical material, Israel will undergo tribulation until the Holy Spirit is poured out on the nation. Then righteousness and justice will characterize the nation with specific results: peace, quietness, and confidence. Now, what about today, though? What about today? Today, all believers in Yeshua receive the Holy Spirit upon their deliberate decision to trust Messiah as our Savior. But often our lives reflect poorly the presence of the Holy Spirit. I know mine does. Much of the time we're not at peace. We're not at peace internally. Nor are we promoting peaceful relationships. We argue and fight. You know, we tend to do that. Yet Yeshua said in John 14:27, "My peace I give unto you." And we have His peace in our hearts. But much of the time we're not living in the quietness and confidence His peace should bring. I think that's what we see today. So let's get personal. Let's get personal. Write down an area in your life where you're not at peace, where you are not living in quietness and confidence. I know there's one out there. Write down an area in your life that doesn't experience peace and quietness and confidence. You know, maybe a work problem. Maybe that boss you're having to deal with. Maybe a family problem. Simply the result of too much exposure to the world in the form of the news or in entertainment media or literature. It may just be the result of your own internal discontent. Who knows? But whatever is the cause, try to identify, try to pinpoint an area of your life where you are not at peace, where you're not living in quietness and confidence. And let's go ahead and do a plan of action. Let's move to a plan of action. Try to write down something practical you can do to cooperate with the Holy Spirit to bring peace, quietness, and confidence into that area of your life. I don't know what it will be for you. Just turn to the Lord and say, "Lord, what can I do to bring your peace, your quietness, your confidence into this area of stress in my life?" See what the Lord does, okay? All right, well, let's go ahead and move on. Now we come to a discussion in chapter 33, verse 1. We've come to chapter 33, and we're going to look at the proper place of security. So let's see what we do with our timelines. We were in the kingdom in chapter 32. Now we move to the tribulation in chapter 33. And the woe that occurs is the woe during the tribulation period in chapter 33, verse 1. "Woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed, and he was treacherous while others did not deal treacherously with him. As soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. As soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you." Now, this is the sixth woe of this section. The first five woes of this section were against Judah and Jerusalem. This is the only one against the Gentile. It's against the leader responsible for Israel's devastation. It's against the destroyer who himself has not been destroyed. He's the destroyer because he will murder two-thirds of the world Jewish population, Zechariah 13:8. "And it will come about in all the land," and a better translation there would be "world." "It will come about in all the land, all the world," declares the Lord, "that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it." So there, two-thirds of the worldwide Jewish population will be killed during the tribulation by Antichrist. This woe is against the treacherous dealer who himself has not been treacherously dealt with. See, this, the Antichrist is the breaker of the seven-year covenant he made with Israel. First of all, Daniel 9:27, "And he," Antichrist, "will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week," in the context that is 7 years. "But in the middle of the week, at the 3.5 year point, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate." So at the 3.5 year point, desolation is going to come upon Israel. Then Isaiah 28 deals with this covenant with the Antichrist, and God says, "Your covenant with death will be canceled. Your pact with Sheol will not stand." Remember, we looked at that when we were back in chapter 28. "When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you will become its trampling place. When the Antichrist's military invasion happens, he's going to trample all over you. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning it will pass through, any time during the day or night. And it will be sheer terror to understand what it means." So apparently Israel negotiated with this guy, or will negotiate with this guy, in good faith. And he will betray the nation in the middle of the tribulation by breaking the covenant. And that's all part of the plan of God. This covenant will be annulled. But now the destroyer will himself be destroyed. He'll be destroyed by the Messiah. And see, the Antichrist will be a casualty of the second coming. and now he will be betrayed. And this is the outworking of Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that principle usually works out in the principle of curse for curse in kind. You destroyed, you will be destroyed. You betrayed, you will be betrayed. In verse 2, we come to the prayer of the remnant. And my timer has just gone off, so I'm going to have to bring this to a close very soon. Let's go to verse 6. Okay, we look at the prayer of the remnant in verse 2. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress. 33:2. Let me find my notes. Okay. So the remnant have patiently waited for God. They waited for him to act. Now they pray for him to act. They say, be gracious to us. They recognize that his actions are unmerited. We don't deserve your salvation. We don't deserve your action. And this is exactly the opposite of current Orthodox theology. In Berachot 28b we read, our rabbis have taught on Tannaite authority. So this is first century rabbinic authority. This is solid authority. When Rabbi Eliezer fell ill, his disciples came in to pay a call on him. And they said to him, our master, teach us the ways of life so that through them we may merit, we may earn the world to come. And he said to them, be attentive to the honor owing to your fellows. Keep your children from excessive reflection and set them among the knees of the disciples of sages. And when you pray, know before whom you stand. And on that account, you will earn, you will merit life in the world to come. You'll deserve it. So what's a summary of this comment in Berachot 28b? You earn, you merit, you deserve your salvation through honoring others, training your children not to engage in critical thinking. You know, let them listen to the rabbis. Teach your children to follow the traditions of the elders without critically thinking, and pray humbly before your God. So that's the merit-based earning of salvation that's in the rabbinic community today. But this will finally be thrown in the garbage can. Be gracious to us, the remnant says. We don't deserve your salvation. We have waited for you. They've been faithful. They've been patient. They ask for the Lord to be their strength every morning. So they request protection. And they request salvation from the physical invasion by the invading army. The answer of God is in verses 3 through 6. And here we move to the second coming. We've got 2 minutes left. We're running out of time here. Here we move from the tribulation to the second coming in verses 3 through 6. And this will bring our study to an end of this session. And we see the dispersion of the invading army at the second coming in verse number 3. At the sound of the tumult, peoples flee. At the lifting up of yourself, nations disperse. So the nations here, and that's plural, this is not singular, this is not Assyria, this is not Babylon, are scattered. God lifts himself up and he scatters them. And so the enemy becomes a spoil in verse 4. Your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts rushing about. Men rush about on it. So the nations of the world come against Israel for spoil, but instead they become a spoil of war. They're gathered for destruction, and they're leaped upon to be destroyed. And this leads to the exaltation of the Lord in verse 5. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. And this leads to the establishment of the kingdom, second part of the verse. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. And so again, Jerusalem's new characteristics are brought out again, justice and righteousness, which in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 is the basis for the messianic kingdom. And the results in verse 6, the results of the second coming in verse 6, and he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. So the results of the second coming are stability, an abundance of salvation, an abundance of wisdom, an abundance of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. See, these five key words characterize the kingdom: stability, salvation, wisdom, knowledge, fear of the Lord. All this characterizes the kingdom. All right, this brings us to the end of our time and to the end of our study of this session. We'll pick it up next session in chapter 33, verse 7, as we look at the state of the nation at the time of the invasion. We're going to jump time frames again. How about that? Something new, huh? All right, thanks so much for being with us. I hope you have been blessed by this long time we have spent looking, these many times we have spent looking at the Messianic Kingdom. It is always a blessing to me when I go over these verses. See you next session. Lehi Thraot. Lehi Thraot.